Since it's Father's Day, we're actually going to stay, we're still in our Dreamer series. We're coming back to that this week. Thank you to Tim Strickland for preaching last week for us on Your Days Are Numbered. That was kind of felt like ominous at the beginning, but I really appreciate Tim's way he wove his discs, don't call them frisbees, discs into his sermon last week. So thanks for that, Tim, and for doing that. And now, you've all heard the phrase, like father, like son, right? You've heard that? Yeah? Now, we were getting ready to pack up the house I grew up in probably 5 or 6 years ago as Mom and Dad were looking to move into an apartment. And in the process, I saw a picture on the wall, which I had seen like many times. It had been there for years. As a picture of Dad when he was about the age I was at that moment. It was black and white, and it was at that moment I realized just how handsome he was. As I look back, and for the, many of you know, like my dad passed away at Christmas time. So this is my first Father's Day without my own father. But as I reflected on like father, like son over this last week, I was reminded of a few things. Things as simple as like he worked at GM in Oshawa for like 30 some odd years. And I got to work at GM for 7 years. And I was always proud of the fact my dad worked at GM. And it's a point that one of his last jobs he had there, he worked in the North Plant in Oshawa in plastics. And one of the things, the machine he ran was the machine that spit out the taillights for the Chevy Lumina. Really, really obscure, like back in the early to mid-90s. But every time I'd see a Lumina, I thought, my dad might have made those taillights. And even when I was away on my little tour in 94 across the U.S., if I saw a Lumina, I'd point out to the rest of my bandmates, like that, my dad might have made those taillights. And it was kind of really weird to look back on, like to be really proud of these plastic taillights. But that's something that reminds me of my father. He also taught me how to fix things. Anyone else have their dad teach you how to fix things? Yeah? The first step, maybe the first step you learned from your dad is the same as the first step I learned from my dad. It's to blow on it, right? You have something that's not working, right? You just blow on it, and that might fix it. And that one time out of 100 it works is amazing. It's just like, it really does work. Or there's some habits or mannerisms I've gotten from my father, right? Like, he loved peanut butter and jam on toast. And I love peanut butter and jam on toast. So, I mean, I look like my dad. I act like my dad in some ways. I got some of his humor, and I'm gratefully passing it on to my kids. I love it when my kids make a dad joke that they usually groan at, and I say, like, that's a my kind of joke, right? Like, you're doing that now, too. I've got some of his humor, like father, like son. Now, no matter what our growing up situations, we've picked up things from our parents, right? And maybe it's habits. We have habits, good habits, bad habits we pick up from our parents, likes and dislikes, phrases from our parents. Like if you called my dad when he was at home, you call him on the phone, he'd answer Duffy's Tavern. He'd never been in a tavern, but he'd always answer Duffy's Tavern if he knew it was me. I'd ask him how he's doing. He'd say, pretty good, mostly pretty. Like I said, he was a handsome guy. And even though we pick up these things from our parents, and as parents, we are most pleased when our kids live in the way that we've raised them. I mean, assuming we've done the hard work of raising them right. We love to see our kids doing the things we've taught them, like father, like son. And as we look into the life of Joseph, we can see the same thing happening with him and his father, Jacob. In fact, we can see some family resemblance going all the way back to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. If you remember in early Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to go from where he was living to a place he was going to show him. And Abraham, by faith, picked up and went, not knowing exactly where he was going. And I said to you on Mother's Day that I had a story to tell you about this on Father's Day. And I'm reminded when I read that passage of our call to Fenland Falls. We had finished up at a church in Cambridge. We didn't know what was next for us. But we knew we needed to sell the house, and we were going to move in with Katie's parents for a short time. And we didn't, it was difficult not knowing what was next, not knowing where we were going for real. But it was interesting because on the day we were packing up the house, actually putting it on the truck, I got a phone call in the midst of the packing from the pastor in Fenland Falls saying, "We'd like you to come preach for a call." And it reminds me of this, where Abraham just, God said, go. And he said, okay, I'm going to go. I don't know where I'm going, not what I'm doing, but I'm going to go. In the same way, we were packing up our house, trusting the Lord had something for us. In the midst of making that step, he called us to move to Fenland Falls. And the faith that Abraham showed, we see it actually filters down into his son, his grandson, his great-grandson. In fact, each of the patriarchs, all four of them, are mentioned in Hebrews 11. Later on in the chapter, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" Abraham was offering Isaac by faith that God was going to do somewhat raise him back from the dead, or whatever he was going to do. Abraham trusted by faith that God had this. The next verse, "By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Each of Abraham's sons and grandsons and the great-grandson all carried on this trait of faith, believing in the God who had called him and promised to make him a great nation. And as we return to this story of Dreamer, we get to the part of the story where father and son are reunited. If you remember, as Jesse finished up with us a couple of weeks ago, we found that Joseph had revealed himself to his brothers, saying, "Hey, I am your brother Joseph." And there was great weeping and rejoicing, really, while they celebrated this time together, this time of the brother who they thought and assumed was dead is actually alive. And here we have Joseph giving instructions to his brothers, saying to them, go back, go get our father and bring him to be here and live here. So if you have your Bible, I want you to open it up to Genesis chapter 45. Genesis 45, or on your phone. And let's read through the story where we are in this part of the story. Joseph gave instructions to the brothers to say certain things to their father. And when the brothers came back to Canaan, they got to Jacob. And we're talking verse 25 and in Genesis 45. It says, "So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, 'Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' And his heart became numb because he did not believe them." Jacob's heart goes numb. All these years he's mourned for his son Joseph, his favorite son. And now these boys, his sons, are saying, "No, Joseph's actually alive, and Dad, he's ruling. He's second in command in all of Egypt." Can you put yourself in Jacob's orthopedic sandals for a second? Can you see that? You see that he's gone numb. Like, guys, don't go there. Like, don't pull any more tricks on me. I'm an old man. Like, don't do this. But they go on, and they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them. And when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, in other words, Joseph said, "Tell Dad these things. He'll know it's me by these things." And then Joseph sent these wagons to go back. And of course, Jacob would have seen the wagons and realized, "These aren't our wagons. We didn't build these ones. These are fancier. These ones, actually, maybe these ones drive on the wrong side of the road. But these are different." And all of a sudden, it comes to Jacob. And it says, "The spirit of their father Jacob was revived. And Israel said, 'It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'" And so Jacob now has this excitement, this hope in him that the brothers actually are telling him the truth, that Joseph really is alive. This favorite son who he thought had been torn to shreds by a wild beast is actually alive and well. So chapter 46, so Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba. Beersheba, this is actually a place that actually has a meaning for his ancestors, for Abraham and Isaac as well. In Genesis 21, we read where Abraham made a treaty with Abimelech. You remember that Abraham actually lied about Sarah being his wife, actually lying and saying she was his sister. Twice he did that. And with Abimelech, when Abimelech realized what was going on, they made a treaty together. And this happened at Beersheba. And then later on, another incident with Abimelech and Abraham dealing with the wells. And then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree here at Beersheba. And then his son Isaac built an altar at Beersheba when God had given him a vision, saying to him the same promise that he had given to Abraham about making them a great nation. And then here's Jacob coming to Beersheba. And it says, and he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Jacob had had the same promise that was given to Abraham, that was given to Isaac here. And he says, and God says to him, go to Egypt. There's a confirmation. No, I really do want you to go to Egypt. He says, a reminder, hey, and by the way, the promise is still in effect. I'm still going to make you a great nation. And just so you know, you will see your son Joseph. He, in fact, will be the one who closes your eyes when you pass. And so we have here in chapter 46 the fact that they set out from Beersheba and they head down into Egypt. And most of the rest of the chapter is basically an accounting of who went. We won't read that. But accounting, telling who's going down into Egypt. We hear that it's about 70 people that get to go in down and live and move into Egypt. We jump down to verse 28. We have Jacob and Joseph being reunited. And he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face and I know that you are still alive. Jacob says to Joseph, I can die a happy man now. I've seen your face. I know that you are alive. And we see this again happening in the New Testament with Simeon. Simeon, Mary and Joseph bring Jesus into the temple to present him there. And Simeon, the old man, picks up the baby Jesus and holds him and says, let me die. I can die. I've seen the salvation of your people. And so they move into the area of Goshen. And Joseph gives the family some instructions. He says, you've got to tell Pharaoh who you are. And you got to tell Pharaoh that you are shepherds like your family, your ancestors before you, because you know what? Egyptians look on shepherds as an abomination. But if you tell them you're a shepherd, you'll be given the best land. So Joseph takes some of his brothers. Five of his brothers, in fact. We don't know which brothers. He takes them. He goes to stand in front of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, who are you and what do you do? And they say, we are servants, shepherds, just like our fathers were. And Pharaoh says, go dwell in the land of Goshen. As we know, this was the most fertile area of the land. Go dwell there. Go be shepherds in Goshen. And what happens, they go and they get this fertile land, but Pharaoh also recognizes he needs someone like this to manage all of his livestock. And so he gives them responsibility over all of his livestock. And they go and they settle in that land. And then Joseph brings Jacob in to see Pharaoh here in verse 7. And Pharaoh says to Jacob in verse 8, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. and they have not attained the days of years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. In other words, Jacob feels young compared to his father and his grandfather. He's only 130 years old. And it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. And the famine continues on. We read that as we go down into this chapter, that the famine is still happening. It's still bad in the land. In fact, it's so bad that people come to Joseph and they say, we don't have any money left to keep buying the grain. What can we do? And Joseph, again, being with wisdom and being number two in the land, says, you know what? Sell me your livestock. And so all the people are selling their livestock because they need food. And so they give Joseph and Egypt all this livestock. And remember who's now taking care of all this livestock? It's all of Joseph's family. They are experiencing some prosperity because of this. And then the people come back and say they need more food. And they're like, we have no livestock left. We have no money left. What can we do? We need food to live. And Joseph again has the wisdom to say, well, sell me your land and sell yourselves into servitude to me. And so Joseph ended up buying up all the land for Pharaoh. And all the people came to serve Pharaoh. And Joseph put a new expectation on them that when they farmed these fields, that they would give 20% to Pharaoh and thereby continue to provide for all the people. We come to the end of our passage for this morning in verses 27 and 28 of Genesis 47. And thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Jacob is now settled and reunited with his son. 147 years old. As we go on, we'll see next week how Jacob actually passes away and blesses his kids as he does, blesses his sons. But he's now settled in this land. Throughout his story, we see this, like this like father, like son through Joseph and Jacob. When Jacob learned that his son, his favored son, was still alive, his spirit revived. When he finally is reunited with Joseph, he says, let me die. Like, why is he so happy? Well, because we said, we know that he is the favored child. Anyone else here have a favorite child? Okay, if you have one child, you can say that for sure. But if you have multiple childs, do you have a favorite child? You won't raise your hand because it's the right thing to do, but we know. We know. I have a favorite. And my kids know who my favorite child is. It's nothing to do with their accomplishments. There's nothing to do with their intelligence or their humor. It's this, though. It's whoever's with me. That's my favorite child. So it changes all the time. Although no one's really ever fighting over that. So, I don't know. You may need to rethink my strategy. But Jacob had a favorite child because of who Joseph is. See, Joseph was the first son of his favorite wife. You see a theme here in Jacob? His favorite wife, Rachel. The one he worked 14 years from Uncle Laban to actually be able to marry. That's the first way that Jacob and Joseph are like father, like son. They're both favored and flawed. See, Jacob was also the favorite child of his mother. His mother, Rebecca, loved Jacob more than her other son, Esau. But Esau, Jacob's twin brother, was actually favored by their dad, Isaac. And the contentiousness there in that relationship actually exposed some flaws in Jacob. Jacob actually cheats his brother out of his birthright by feeding him some delicious stew. He deceives his father Isaac into giving him the blessing of the firstborn. He's favored and he's flawed. Joseph is the favorite and he knows it, right? His father gives him this fancy pants coat and he has no problem flaunting it with his brothers. Letting them know, reminding them that, hey, by the way, guys, I'm the favorite kid. I'm specially loved by dad. Jacob and Joseph are favored and flawed. Jacob and Joseph also have shared similarities in this, that they both had dreams from Yahweh. Jacob actually had this dream. He was in a place called Peniel, and this is Genesis chapter 28, where he had this dream of a ladder going from earth up to heaven. And on this ladder was angels ascending and descending. At the top of the ladder was the Lord. And the Lord said to him in that vision, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you many descendants. As we know, Joseph also had dreams. He had those dreams back from Genesis 37, we started this series. The dream about all the sheaves of wheat and all his brother's sheaves bowing down to him. The dream about the stars and the sun and the moon and how all the stars and sun and moon bowed down to Joseph's star. These were all dreams from the Lord. They shared that like father, like son. They were both also exiled and reunited. Right? We know Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers, thrown into prison for a false accusation, and then he's raised up into authority. And Jacob, after manipulating his brother and his father, basically flees to go to his uncle Laban's to be far away from them. But as his story continues on, he is reunited with his brother Esau. Things are good with them again. The two are reunited. And now we see Joseph and Jacob, the two that had been exiled previously in their life, are now reunited themselves. Jacob and Joseph are very much the same, like father, like son. And yet we often will look at Joseph as being like someone else. May we say like son, like Joseph, like the Son of God, like Jesus. It's often sort of suggested that Joseph is a type of Christ, right? Type of Jesus. In one sense, you see that Jesus says this himself, right, in John 5, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Jesus is speaking of the Old Testament, saying, the scriptures all point to me. And Joseph is considered to be a type of Jesus, right? A special kind of symbolism, a symbol that represents something else. We might even call this a prophetic symbol. In the Bible, we consider that to be something that actually is from the Old Testament pointing to the New Testament, foreshadowing something or a person in the New Testament. One website puts it this way. When we say that someone is a type of Christ, we're saying that a person in the Old Testament behaves in a way that corresponds to Jesus' character or actions in the New Testament. When we say that something is typical of Christ, we are saying that an object or event in the Old Testament can be viewed as representative of some quality of Jesus. And Joseph shows some of these qualities and some similarities in their stories. Again, let's compare Joseph and Jesus a little bit. They were both loved and rejected by their family. I mean, Joseph, right? He's loved by his father, but rejected by his brothers. Joseph, you know, he's the seed of Abraham. He's Abraham's grandson. He's the beloved son of Jacob and Rachel. And it was signified to him by his special coat. And yet he was rejected, even hated by his brothers. And interestingly, even as far as his coat was dipped in blood and taken back to his father, we'll see how that lines up with Jesus as well. Jesus is said to be the seed of Abraham in Galatians. He's the beloved son of God, as we see him in his baptism, right? This is, God speaks and says, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, his beloved son. But Jesus also is rejected by his brothers, his family, and by those and also by the Jews themselves. He's sold basically into slavery, sold into crucifixion. Then he's raised to universal power and authority. While he's being crucified, what's happening? Well, we see in Revelation that his robe has been dipped in blood in Revelation 19. They're both loved by father and rejected by their brothers. They were both falsely accused and convicted, right? Joseph sold into slavery, assumed to be dead, and then accused by Mrs. Potiphar. Jesus was arrested and tried on false charges of blasphemy, and he's crucified. Joseph is exalted after his suffering, right? He's raised to power after being put in jail. He's given this authority, and we find that all these knees are bowing to him, his brothers, his father, which is fulfilling those dreams that we heard about earlier. But all of that was every knee bowing before Joseph was temporal. Jesus, however, was raised to new life. He was crucified. He was dead. And we know that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess him as Lord. Joseph saved all kinds of people within Egypt and around. In fact, they recognize that in chapter 45. It says, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. He forgives his brothers. He says, you are forgiven. Like, don't worry about it. God had a plan. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive many survivors. But Jesus forgives the ones who are crucifying him. He's hanging on the cross. And he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I can't imagine that. To be in that point, nailed to a cross, dying, and forgiving those who are doing that to you. That's what Jesus does. He's raised up and he forgives them. Joseph offered salvation to those in a temporal, physical way. But Jesus offers salvation, not just temporarily, but for eternity. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Joseph points to Jesus in a very minor way, really. But Jesus is the one who ultimately offers himself as the payment for sin for all of us. Like son, like son. Jacob and Joseph had some similarities. But we also see like father, like son with God and Jesus, the Father and the Son. In John chapter 14, if you have continued to turn to John 14 with me. As John 14 begins, we find Jesus here is encouraging his disciples. It's interesting what he says to them. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Here's Jesus speaking, who is the one who's on his way to be crucified. He's comforting his disciples, who are the ones who are worrying, the ones who are troubled. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, which they've been taught all their lives growing up. Believe in Yahweh, believe in God. But he says, but believe also in me. He's showing them this connection between the Father and him. And he says to them, there's an undivided loyalty by doing this. But by believing in me doesn't take away from believing in the Father. Keep doing that. But believe also in me, he says. For he says, why? Because I'm going to go to the Father's house and prepare the place for you and for us, for your arrival. There's some confusion amongst the disciples. We don't know where you're going. We don't know what's going on. And Jesus says, it's okay. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And none of you can get to the Father but through me. I mean, really, it should have sounded a little sacrilegious to these guys, right? To hear this Jesus, who they still kind of misunderstood what his point was. They didn't really fully get what was going on. And he's saying, believe in me in the same way you believe in the Father. But he explains. In verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. In other words, he's saying to them, the Father and I are one. Rhetorically, he says in verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father's in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. See, Jesus was here doing the Father's kingdom agenda. He was sent by the Father, but he and the Father are one. Believe in me that I am in the Father is in me. Or else believe on account of the works themselves. In other words, I've showed you the works that prove and show you that I am the Son of God. I tell you that because like Father, like Son is so important between the Father, God the Father, and God the Son. But the key for us is this, because Jesus goes on. And he calls them to believe in him. He calls us to not just to believe in him, but to do something else in chapter 15. See, he wants us to be like him, to be one with him, to be like Jesus. And we are most like Jesus when we rest in him, when we abide in him. And when we rest in him, when we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. And when we bear much fruit, we will end up glorifying our Father. Right? See what he says here? In verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. This idea of abiding, of rest, of taking a step back. And he uses this within the framework, the imagery of a grapevine. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abiding in Christ, resting in him, being one with him, takes the stress and the burden from off our own shoulders. We don't have to struggle to make things happen. When we allow ourselves to truly abide in Christ, he says, we will bear much fruit. And when we bear much fruit, God is glorified. God is glorified when we, his children, bear much fruit. It reminds me of just a little ways away from here, right? Niagara-on-the-Lake, you drive through the roads there and you see field after field after field of grapevines. And have you ever driven down there and just sort of seen how straight and well manicured those vines are? It's beautiful to look at. But see, those straight rows, those manicured grapevines, are not what a winery is known for. It's the quality of their product. The quality of their wine depends on the quality of the grapes that are grown. In the same way, God is not pleased in us when we look like we're doing good, but when we're actually abiding in Christ and being one with him. This is when the Father is glorified. Because we are resting in Jesus. When he's doing the work through us, we will bear much fruit. And the key to bearing much fruit is remaining and abiding in Jesus. See, a branch that's not attached to the vine is useless. And ultimately, it will die. And the gardener rightly removes those branches. But the branch that stays on the vine, when it receives the nutrients, the sap it needs to produce the grapes, it can produce much fruit. We can be like that healthy branch when we are abiding and resting in Jesus, when we are spending time with him, when we are in communication with him. We receive from him what we need to bear fruit. And the key to remaining, he goes on here, the key to remaining is obedience. If you keep my commandments. Basically, follow Jesus' teachings. Do what he's called us to do. He's given us many instructions. In fact, his final instruction to us is to make disciples. I actually heard it said recently, the potential of if you're not making disciples, you're sinning. This is Jesus' command to us. If we're not making disciples, we're not following him. We're not doing what he's called us to do. Therefore, we're not truly abiding in him. But if we're going to be obedient to Christ and do what he calls us to do, the key piece to that is love. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I think most of us are all for abiding and loving one another. None of us really want to be in relationships where we're contentious. We don't really want to be looking down on others or fighting with others. We want to love each other. But Jesus says the way to love is by abiding and by being obedient to him. Now, the word love has different meanings for different people. When I talk about this love and this, what Jesus is talking about, this love, it's a love defined by God, a love defined by Jesus, not a love defined by humans. True love, God's love, agape love, is love no matter what. We as humans, we're pretty fickle when it comes to who we love and what we want to love. See, true love sometimes has to say the hard thing. True love has to do what's best for the other in the long run. God's priority is not about making you happy. It's about making you holy. See, happiness is feeling loved. Holiness is actually loved. So how is it this happens? How is this much fruit accomplished in us? Sometimes what we actually need to be is pruned. We need to be disciplined. Back up in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The vine dresser prunes in late fall. They actually cut back the productive branches so there'll be more fruitful next year. It's a new growth, which seems counterintuitive to me, right? When you see something where there's growth happening, you tend to want to encourage it and keep it moving forward. But what a vine dresser does, the gardener comes, he cuts it back because it actually will be more fruitful next year by doing that. This is the discipline, the pruning that we need in our own lives. I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't learn much in the good and easy times. I actually learn more when I learn from the difficulties in life. It's like sailing. If you've got a sailor, or someone who's got a sailboat who goes out only when there's no wind, they're not a very good sailor. They're not going to learn to do very much. But a true sailor, a good sailor, is out in the rough water, in the high wind, learning how to control the vessel and keep it from capsizing. That's where a sailor is made. I know I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again, but some of the best learning I've had in my life was in that time of depression I had about 12 years ago. It was difficult. It was dark. And the first half of it, I kept asking, why, God? Why, God? What are you doing? Why are you allowing this to happen in me and in our family? And yet nearing the end of that time, I was saying, thank you, God. Thank you for showing me and teaching me, because God said to me, you know, the day's going to come, I'm going to use this for my purposes. You're going through this now, it's hard, but someday you will share your story and I will use it for my purposes. It was a difficult time for me, for the family, but God has used it. The pruning is sometimes the most difficult part to go through. And yes, the most important part of our bearing much fruit. Central to bearing much fruit also is this. We need to love. There's a love between God the Father and God the Son. There's a love that we need to have with Jesus. He says that he commands us these things because of why? So that we will love one another. And that's one of the things I love about James North. I see genuine love exuding from you each and every Sunday as we come. But it's not just a Sunday love. I hear about it throughout the week as well. The way you come alongside the hurting to encourage and to support. I love how beginning of the service, before the service even starts, there's people gather around chatting. And after the service, I've seen in countless times when people are having conversations and deep conversations. But also I see you praying for one another. There's much love amongst you. And I love that. And when we have that deep abiding love, our Father in heaven is glorified. When we have that deep and abiding love, we can abide in Christ and we can bear much fruit. like that gardener pruning the vine, throughout the story of Joseph, we've seen that, right? Joseph was pruned again and again and again. He experienced hardship, the opposite of what we'd call blessing. But as his story draws near to its conclusion, we see how that journey was all part of God's plan. Right? Our series big idea, God's providence secures God's promises. We've been talking a lot about Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Not that all things are good, but things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Joseph goes through deep, dark times. He's pruned through that process. But then God raises him up and shows him, brings fulfillment to the dreams he had shown him earlier in his life. And we'll go through seasons where things seem to be going very well and we don't have much difficulty. But the reality is that when those seasons feel like things are good, we don't really learn anything. In the difficult seasons, we learn more about our Lord. We can trust in him and we can walk with him in new ways. When we truly abide in Jesus, he says we're going to bear much fruit. See, we are most like Jesus when we rest in him. And when we rest in him, we bear much fruit. And when we bear much fruit, we glorify our Father in heaven. How does that look in your life? How does abiding in Jesus look in your life? Do you take the time each day to spend with him? To read his word, to hear from him? Do you spend time talking to him, conversing with him, listening? Abiding takes time. It's not hard. It just takes time. We need to do that to be like Christ. Like Father, like Son, like Jesus. Our God and our Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the reminder today of how we take on the characteristics of our parents, for good or for bad. We thank you for the life of Jacob and Joseph and how we see that throughout their story. And yet through all of it, God, you instilled a faith in them that no matter what, they were going to trust and believe that you would fulfill your promise to their father Abraham. And as Jacob and Joseph are one, God, we pray that we might be one with your son, Jesus. That through your spirit, you would work in us and through us to be like the one who saved us. Would you prompt us? Would you remind us so that we might spend the time with him, that we might truly abide in him each and every day of our lives? And through that, would you help us to bear much fruit? We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.